our sermon series in Genesis. Last week, we looked at God's bountiful provision for us at creation. The sermon was an overview of really chapter 2, beginning with verse 4 to the end of the chapter. We saw an overview looking at five different ways that God has been bountiful, was bountiful to us when He made us. And I told you that the next couple of weeks we would be zeroing in on a couple of things that are in this chapter in more detail. And this week we would plan to look at the covenant of works that is revealed to us in this section. And then what will be next week, that we will look at marriage. That's my plan. And so, as planned, our topic for this week is God's covenant with man at creation. As this is a topic that doesn't take up very many verses, then our scripture reading is very short this morning. And I encourage you that even though it is short, it's still the very Word of God. And it's a particularly important passage at that. So give careful attention and reverence to the Word as we read. I am going to begin with Genesis 2:9 and then move down to Genesis 15-17. So first, Genesis 2:9. This is the Word of God. "And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And in verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And there we end the reading of God's Word. May He bless the Word to our hearing today. Last week, I pointed out to you that in that portion that I just now read to you, we see God making a covenant with man at creation. That's what Genesis 2:9 and 2:15-17 is about. I pointed out to you that God is very kind to enter into a covenant with His creatures that He has just made, because in doing so, God makes His intentions toward us very clear, and also His expectations of us. And that's always a good thing to know. If you go to work for someone and they don't ever tell you what they're going to pay you or what they want you to do, it might not be a place that you want to work. You want them to make their intentions known to you, their promises to you, and to tell you what's expected of you and what's required of you. And that's what God does, so that we're not left to guess. What does God want of me? What's He going to do with me? Now, let's begin today in looking at this covenanting idea with looking more closely at what a covenant is. A lot of people will come to a Reformed church and Presbyterian church, and they hear people talking about covenants and things like that, and they say, what is that? What is that talking about? Well, covenants were very common in the ancient world. They were made between two parties, so that one or both parties could, as we were just saying, solemnly declare their intentions toward the other party, as well as their expectations of the other, so that a relationship would be defined in accordance with the terms and stipulations of the covenant, with the penalties and sanctions of the covenant, with the promises of the covenant, that they would know where they stand with each other. There were two types of covenants that were commonly entered into. There were those that were between equals, parties that were equals. And then there were covenants that were initiated by a sovereign with a vassal, in which the sovereign or the suzerain establishes terms describing what he will do and specifying what he requires the vassal to do. The vassal has no say in that case, but the sovereign comes, the suzerain, and he declares, "This is my covenant with you," and he lays everything out of how things are going to be. Well, let's look at some examples of covenants. First, covenants between equals. An example of a covenant between equals would be the covenant that Jacob and Laban made when Jacob had departed after serving Laban for all those years. He departed with his two wives and their maids and that were his concubines and all of the children that he had had and the flocks and everything that he had acquired. And you remember that Laban was upset because he hadn't told him that he was leaving. And he came in pursuit of him and the Lord calmed him down. And then when they met up with each other and things were sort of settled between them, they set up a stone pillar. And this is what they promised to do. They made a covenant with each other. Genesis 31:51 says, "Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Here is this heap and here is this pillar.'" So there was a little monument that they had made, "which I have placed between you and me," where Jacob was going to be living and where Laban lived. "This heap is a witness and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Okay, so you see that they are entering into a covenant, that they both make a solemn promise before God. And it is a mutual agreement. They are as equals. I won't do this and you don't do this. We agree not to pass by here for harm, to harm one another. Another example of a covenant like this between equals would be the covenant that David made with Jonathan. This is mentioned in 1 Samuel 23:17 and 18. "By this covenant, these two men who might well have been enemies seeking to harm one another, because Jonathan was the natural heir to the throne of his father Saul, and David had been chosen by God to take the throne after Saul. And so these two men might have been rivals, bloody rivals, trying to kill one another. But instead, they were dear friends. And in order to seal that friendship, they entered into a covenant with each other. And this was the way that they established the terms of their friendship and made it clear to one another what they would do before God. Another example that we might mention, one that we should mention, is the covenant of a covenant between equals, is the covenant of marriage. The Bible twice refers to marriage as a covenant of companionship. In Malachi and in Proverbs, you have it referred to that way. In it, a man takes a wife by making his intentions clear. I have a problem with men that approach a woman and do not make their intentions clear. Are you planning to commit to this woman? Are you planning to live with her, to cherish her, to stay with her, to be loyal to her until death? A woman likewise pledges her fidelity to the man that is to be her husband, to do him good and not harm all the days of her life. Instead of a man coming into a woman's life and leaving her to guess about what he's doing and how long he's going to stay around, it is his duty to make his intentions known to her. And she to him, both are to make a solemn promise that cannot be broken without incurring God's displeasure, because you call on God to bear witness and hold you to your promise. So if you promise to do something and then you don't do it, you're culpable before God. This is a covenant of marriage. So those are examples of covenants between equals. Now let's look at examples of covenants between a sovereign and a vassal. An example of such a covenant is found in Joshua 9, where Israel enters into covenant with the Gibeonites. Remember, they're the ones that came pretending to be from a far country because they were afraid that they were going to be mowed down by Israel as they came in, driving out all their enemies and annihilating them. And they thought that, you know, there's no way that we can stand against them. And so they got the moldy bread and the wineskins and old wineskins and everything and the old tattered clothes. And they came out and they pled with Israel, saying, "We came from a far country." They lied, but they said, make a covenant with us that you will not harm us and we will be servants to you. So it's interesting because they initiated the covenant, but they're putting themselves in the place of a vassal and saying, you know, you make this covenant with us. And of course, Israel did that and was the suzerain with Gibeon as their vassal. In the ancient world, you also have repeatedly examples of conquering kings. There's so many examples in the Bible all through the period of the judges and everything, who would make covenants with the nations that they conquered or nations that they threatened. And in these, they would promise not to harm their vassal, these nations that were under their authority, if the vassal would pay tribute to them and obey them in certain things. An example of this is found in 2 Kings 17:3, which says, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. Now, that's just one of many examples that I could throw out to you of that kind of a covenant arrangement where the sovereign, the suzerain, comes to make the covenant. But of course, the greatest examples of covenants between a sovereign and a vassal are the many covenants that God makes with his people, whether it be with Adam or with Noah or with Abraham or with David. He comes to us with his promises to bless us, establishes the terms of what he requires of us, together with warnings and sanctions of what he will do if we break the covenant, if we do not continue in the covenant. By looking at these examples to learn what a covenant is, we can then see that what goes on in Genesis 2, what God does in Genesis 2, is to establish a covenant with Adam at creation. All that is required in order to have a covenant is God expressing to us his intentions toward us by promise, setting forth his expectations of us with a threat of punishment if we transgress. And that's what we have in Genesis 2. And that's why we call it a covenant, even though the word covenant is not used there. If there are promises of a sovereign and stated expectations with sanctions, it is a covenant. We have the same features in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God makes a covenant with David and promises that he'll always have a son on his throne and calls him to obedience and so on. However, it's not called a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, but it is called a covenant in Psalm 89. So just because it's not called a covenant doesn't mean it's not a covenant. If you have all the features of a covenant, you have a covenant. And I say that because there are some people who question whether there was actually a covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. But I think we can say that he did. It's very good of the Lord to tell us of his intentions toward us, of his expectations for us. And you see here that he did that right from the beginning. He didn't leave us, as I said before, to guess concerning what he would do or concerning what he expected of us. He spelled it all out in a most masterful way, right from the beginning. I might mention here as well that God, this should be obvious, but that God's making a covenant was not his copying men in ancient times who made covenants, but rather it was that these ancient men made many covenants in imitation of what God had done with them. They got the idea from him, the Babylonians and all these different nations that were around, the Egyptians. They got the idea of making covenants from God. Now, you know why I say that? It's because there are many unbelieving Bible scholars who turn that around and they say, well, God never really made covenants like this, but that because covenants were common in the ancient Near East, then when people were writing, they don't say Moses wrote it, but when people were writing the Old Testament scriptures many years later, they wrote in these covenants because that was what was going on around them all the time. Well, see, that's backwards. No, the reason that everybody was doing covenants is because God started out the world this way. He entered into a covenant. He gave man a covenant of marriage. So people were acquainted with this, and then they carried it on as the world began, as man began to spread out into the world. You see, we shouldn't think the way unbelievers think. We have to see what comes first, what is foundational. Now that I've shown you, anyway, what a covenant is, I want to move on and show you the next thing. I want to show you some of the features of the covenant that God made with Adam at creation and what we can learn from those features that are common to all covenants. The features that we will look at will be things that are common to all covenants. The specific things may be different that are promised or required, but they are characteristic of covenants, and therefore we can learn from them. And then after that, after we've done that, I want to show you how this covenant with Adam fits into the scheme of God's dealing with mankind in general, and also specifically with us in particular. So next, let's look at what are some of the features of the covenant that God made with Adam at creation and how they pertain to us. First, I want you to consider that in this covenant, there was a promise of life from God. You might not immediately see this, but I think I can show you that there is such a promise. If you look back at verse 9 that we read, you can see that there are two trees that are said to be in the midst of the garden. Two trees are singled out as significant from the other trees, standing out from them. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want you to note especially here the tree of life, because we're talking about promise of life that's in this covenant. Notice that God gives Adam and Eve permission to eat from all of the trees, including the tree of life. All the trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That means that God gave them permission to eat from the tree of life. Now, it is obvious that this tree is not called the tree of life merely because it has nutritious fruit that will sustain biological life. All the other trees had nutritious fruit that would sustain biological life, but this one is singled out and called the tree of life. It is obvious that it has to do with a higher kind of life. Now, you can see that from verse 9 alone. But when you look over to Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, it is made sure to us. If you know the story, they are expelled because they broke or transgressed God's covenant. But if you look at the reason that they were expelled from the garden, of course, it was because they broke the covenant. But why were they expelled? Why could they not remain in the garden? The reason that's given in Genesis 3:22, it says, lest he, Adam, put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So you see, that tells us that God somehow associated not just life, but eternal life, the promise of eternal life with this tree. Now, I don't think that we should suppose that this tree of life had some sort of magical power in its leaves or in its fruit to impart eternal life. The Lord always reserves that sort of thing for Himself, that He imparts life. He doesn't operate by putting charms into things, into objects, but He operates by the personal exercise of His sovereign power. But He does so in association with things. He associates His promises with things, like the blood that was put on the door at the Passover. He associated His promise with that blood. The blood wasn't magical power, but it was associated to mark them out, or the bread and wine at the communion table. The bread and the wine doesn't itself give life to us, but God gives life to us according to His promise when we partake of the bread and wine in remembrance of Christ. But God reserves the sovereign power that if we come without faith and we eat that bread and wine and drink that wine, it instead brings a curse on us rather than a blessing. So you see, it's not like that it automatically has something in it that does this. And I don't think we should suppose that here there's some exceptional way that God has made this tree like that. No, He's speaking of it in the same way that we might speak of the bread and wine. And you see, in the garden, God had promised life to Adam and that He would not only sustain his life, but that He would grant him eternal life if Adam were to show himself devoted to God's will. I'm going to say more about that requirement in a moment, showing himself devoted to God's will. But I want you to see here that there is a promise of eternal life given to Adam in the garden, so that if he had continued in the covenant with faithfulness, the time would have come when he would have received eternal life. That is, he would have been confirmed in life. The time of testing or the time of probation would have been over. Just as it was over for Abraham when Abraham was tested and after he was willing to offer Isaac up on the altar, then he no longer had to have that test repeated again and again and again. He was confirmed as one who is committed to doing the will of God. And in the same way as Christ, after he had done the will of God, gone to the cross for us, borne our transgressions, then he was confirmed forever, eternally, with having fulfilled what was required of God. He didn't have to go to the cross again the next year, or 100 years later, or 1,000 years later. It was finished. It was all done. This is how God operates in His covenants. And so we can then carry that over and say that this must be also what was going on with the tree of life and the promise of life in the garden of eternal life, that if Adam had continued, then eventually he would have no longer been tested. He would have been confirmed forever in life. He would have been secure. James really spelled out that principle for us in James 1:12, that the one who endures the test afterward, after he has endured, receives the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. So there you see, the tree that was called the tree of life was called that deliberately because by eating it, Adam was reminded and assured of God's promise of life. But after Adam had transgressed, you see, it was not appropriate for him to eat of the tree that promised life because having transgressed, there was no life for Adam. He had forfeited life, turning away from God. Just as it is not appropriate for those who break the new covenant to come to the Lord's table because they're coming when they are not repentant, when they've turned away, when they've apostatized from the Lord. There's no life for them if they have departed from Christ, rejected Christ. So they have no right to come and eat at the Lord's table. In the same way, it was not appropriate for Adam to eat of the tree of life. That is why he was removed from the garden. But how good it was of the Lord to hold out the promise of eternal life to us in His covenants. He does that in all His covenants, not just in the covenant of creation. He held this out as an encouragement to Adam, and He holds it out to us in the covenants that He makes with us. For example, Jesus says what? Whoever believes in Me will not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see, life is held out in the new covenant. What an encouragement this is to go on for the Lord Jesus, trusting in Him till the end and knowing that we will receive the crown of life. Eternal life means that we're able to live forever under the blessing and favor of God and to be among those who are counted as those who please Him. It is the most excellent promise that ought to draw from us loving gratitude to our gracious Lord, especially when we consider what He had to do to secure life for us, giving His only Son on the cross. What a marvelous thing that our God wants to share eternity with us, that He calls us and promises to us, if we continue in His covenants, that we will live forever and ever. He promises with Him. He promised that to Adam, and He promises that to us in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. Next, I want you to consider that in this covenant with Adam at creation, the Lord shows clearly what He requires of Adam. So we've seen that He shows clearly what is promised. Now we see that He shows clearly what He expects of him. This is true in all of God's covenants. He always makes His expectation clear to us. There was no doubt for Abraham that he was to believe the promises that God gave him, even though those promises seemed impossible. And no doubt that he was to receive the sign of circumcision that God appointed for him and his sons. There was no doubt for David that he was to rule faithfully in the fear of God as God's servant, as a king, with a heart to do God's will rather than as kings sometimes do where they do their own will. He was to do God's will. And that he was to believe God's promise that God would establish his son upon the throne forever and ever and ever. Okay, there's the eternal life promise. And there is no doubt for you that God wants you in his covenant to repent of your sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. You are to look to his cross for the remission of your sins, and you are to follow him and to keep his commandments. You are to look to him alone for justification. Not from your own deeds, but from the perfect deeds of Jesus for your sake. And you are to receive the sign of baptism and you are to continue in communion with the church that Jesus established. Nothing is vague. Nothing is unclear about God's covenants. And what is it, then, that God required of Adam? Well, verse 16 and 17 spell it out very clearly, very simply. Adam is not to eat of one tree, the tree that is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nothing unclear here. It's so plainly stated that a little child could understand it. 2-year-old could understand it. That's the way that the Lord operates. We don't perish because God has been unclear about what He requires of us, but we perish because we do not receive and believe what He requires of us. Now, this is a very masterful way of making a requirement on God's part. It's simple, yet it's loaded with profound meaning and significance. It's masterful because it tests Adam to see if he is not only committed to doing good, to being a good boy, but is he committed to pleasing his Heavenly Father, to simply doing what God wants, even when it's not a moral issue. You see, Adam was created morally upright. We touched on this a little last week. He had a natural inclination to follow all of God's moral commandments, to do the right thing. Adam had no interest in murdering his neighbor. He had no desire to blaspheme God. He had no inclination toward adultery or lying to his neighbor. He rather wanted to bless his neighbor and to do good to his neighbor. What I'm saying is that when it came to anything that was morally reprehensible, it was reprehensible to Adam. His will was one and the same with God's will for him in those matters. But with the tree, he is given a special test. Here is one thing that in itself is not morally reprehensible. There was nothing wrong in itself with eating from this tree. It was only wrong because God forbade it. This is the point at which Adam was tested. Was he committed to doing the will of God just because it was the will of God? God wanted him to be a good guy, and he was. But God also wanted his submission. God wanted his obedience. He wanted him to do something just because it pleased God. He wanted Adam to do what he told him to do, even when there was no moral reason for it. From this we learn a very important lesson about what God expects of His creatures. All of them, not just in the garden, but always. What is it that He expects? He expects us, like the Lord Jesus, to delight to do His will. To delight in doing what pleases Him because it pleases Him. For no other reason. Not because we think it's an excellent thing or a great thing, but because it pleased God. We're to delight in that. Submission is very difficult for us, but it's what God wants from us. It's not enough to simply be told that God wants something. We want to know, why does God want me to do this? And if we can't see any good reason for it, then we're not going to do it. I don't care if God said to do it because I don't understand why. See, that's wrong of us. That was what Adam was tested with. The tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because by eating it, man becomes his own master. He takes upon himself the role of deciding what is good and what is evil. We're talking about autonomy here. We're talking about self-will here. He decides what ought to be done and what ought not to be done. Is that what people say? My own body, I can do whatever I want with it. See, that's why in Genesis 3:22, after he has eaten from it, from the tree, the Lord says, now the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. God is not saying that Adam now understands the difference between right and wrong. He already understood that. He's saying that now he's like a god. He made himself like a god to know good and evil so that he says, this is good, this is not good, instead of, what does God want? What pleases God? What do you say in your life? What do I want? Or do you say, what does God want? What is His will? See, this is why it says now the man has become like one of us. He was no longer a servant of God. No longer would he do the will of God, but his own will. No longer would he walk in obedience, but now he would walk according to his own wisdom. And I tell you, when man walks according to his own wisdom, it's not a good thing. I mean, he had the imprint of the immoral law. We still have that from creation. But when we start making judgments about what's good and what's evil, well, you see what happens. Just look at our society and how loving we are toward one another. But do you see that when you come to Jesus, you are coming in order that you might be restored to be God's servant? When God calls you to be reconciled to Him in the gospel, the call is not a call only to be forgiven of your sins by trusting in Jesus, but it is also a call to return to a right relationship with God through Jesus, in which your will is to do the will of your Father. To do as Jesus did, not your own will, but His will. To do what Adam ceased to do when he ate the fruit. I'm going to do my will, because I don't understand this. I'm going to do it. I think there's nothing wrong with eating this fruit. I think it's good. And it was good. But it wasn't enough that God said, don't do it. You see, even if He calls you to suffer for Him, what should you do? Willingly submit to it. Cheerfully submit to it the same way Jesus did. Now, don't misunderstand me here. The gospel does not teach that you obtain eternal life by doing the will of God. But it does teach that you are saved in order that you might do the will of God. That means that if you come to Jesus and it is not your intention when you come to Jesus to do the will of God, then you haven't really come to Jesus. You came to Him maybe so that you wouldn't be punished or something. I mean, everybody that's going to be punished doesn't want to be punished. But you didn't come to be reconciled. You didn't come to be restored to a right relationship with God in which you are committed to doing the will of God. A repentant sinner realizes that he, along with the whole human race, are ruined because we forsook the will of God to go our own way. We set out to do what pleases us instead of what pleases God. So he comes to Jesus for a repentant sinner comes to Jesus for forgiveness and for eternal life, which is life in submission to God's will. Life that is not detached from God, but life that consciously seeks to please God. So don't kid yourself. If you refuse to do the will of God, it shows that you're not a true believer. You've not really been reconciled to God in the way that He requires through Christ. You're still in rebellion and you need to repent and turn to Jesus and be reconciled to Him, so that you might live for God and not for yourself. Didn't Romans 6 tell that? It's the whole reason we come in to be servants to righteousness instead of slaves to sin. The prohibition to eat from the tree shows that what matters to God is that we're committed to doing His will. That's what a right relationship with God always entails. Adam was to live in such a relationship and to continue in it for life. And we are to come to Christ that by Him we might be restored to such a relationship. And now, having seen what God promised, and having seen what He clearly required in His covenant at creation, I want you to consider, thirdly, the threat of God for a breach of this covenant, or any of His covenants. He tells Adam that in the day that he eats from the tree, in that very day he will surely die. The language is very strong here. Literally in Hebrew it would be, in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. That's the Hebrew way of emphasizing something. It repeats the word. Dying you shall die. There is nothing ambiguous or unclear about the penalty. There never is in God's covenants. He's very clear in expressing His penalties. Yet even though He is clear, men muddle up what God says about the penalties because they don't like the penalties. Of course they don't like them. They're penalties. They're terrible. We say, oh, I don't want it to be like that. Maybe it's not like that. And we start doing these weird things with plain language. The New Testament is crystal clear that the punishment that God imposes on those who do not come to Christ is everlasting torment without intermission in hellfire forever. Now, who believes that? Because men don't like this, they conclude that it must not be so. And that maybe these words have a different meaning. Maybe we can study these words and we can figure out and squeeze out of them some different meaning. But it's just wishful thinking. Jesus repeatedly calls it the place of outer darkness where there is gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched, and where the worm does not die. He repeatedly calls it that. What does he mean? A temporary place? In Matthew 25, what does he mean when he calls it everlasting punishment and compares it with everlasting life in contrast? And in Revelation 20, verse 10, the Lord refers to this place as a place where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, what do you do with that language? You know, what do these smart men that come up with all these things and say, well, I don't think that God really means... They don't think that because they don't like that. It's not because God has been unclear. He's never fuzzy in issuing His sanctions. Now, let's consider what is included in the penalty of death that is threatened against Adam and against us as well, if we do not do the will of God. We learn from Scripture that death includes three things. First, and by the way, death always involves separation. First, it includes spiritual death, which is detachment from God. As it was for Adam, in the garden, he enjoyed communion with God. He was close to God. He clearly saw God's hand of loving care in his life, saw God providing for him and blessing him, and he saw much of the beauty and the perfection of God, of the majesty and glory of God. He had a great relationship with God. But that would all be severed, be clouded and darkened if Adam ate the forbidden fruit. He would spiritually die. And as we have seen, Adam also enjoyed moral completeness in the garden. He saw clearly what was morally upright, and he was inclined only to that. He had no desire for what was morally corrupt. But the death with which he was threatened would cause him to be, as Ephesians 2 describes, dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, referring to our salvation, says, you he has made alive who are dead in trespasses and sins. So there's a spiritual death there. Adam would no longer be able to clearly distinguish right from wrong. And being left to himself, he would often be attracted to what is corrupt and hurtful and hateful. And even though much morality would remain in him, he would find that even when he tried to do what was right, he wouldn't do it. He would set out to do good. He would set out to not yell at his family. And then he would find himself yelling at his family. He would set out whatever it is. Like Paul, he would find that the good that he wanted to do, he was not able to do. All of that is what is involved in spiritual death because of separation from God. That was the death, the first aspect. Second, the threatened death includes physical death. God spells that out to Adam in chapter 3, after he's broken the covenant, when he tells him that he will return to dust. His body that was formed of the dust of the ground will now rot and return to dust again. And in the meantime, Adam would feel the pall of death and his injuries and his sicknesses and his decline with old age, all of these as harbingers of his eventual destiny of returning to the dust. His whose honor it had been to walk on the earth with dominion over it will be reduced and brought under the earth and returned to the dust and ashes as subdued by the ground on which he walks. That is physical death. And third, the threatened death includes eternal death. This is strongly implied in Genesis 2 and would surely have been understood by Adam before the fall had distorted his mind. For as we have seen, the promise of life was that he might live forever. The promise of death, therefore, the threat of death, was that he would die forever. Surely the penalty for refusing to do the will of God can be nothing less than eternal death. In any case, as we have seen in the New Testament, the fact that this death is eternal is very clear. The penalty is plainly stated. And the only reason it is denied, as we have seen, is not because of honest exegesis, but because men don't like it and they don't want to believe it. They who are guilty transgressors set themselves up as judges to determine the justice of their own punishment from the living God. What right do they have to do that? God, on his part, is willing to mete out the punishment that is due to them on his Son in order that they might be pardoned. If that punishment was not required, would he mete out that punishment on his Son? Would his Son be willing to receive that punishment if it was not what is required? But you see, he was willing to bear it for all of us because it is what is required. So now I have shown you the features that are found in this covenant that was made with Adam at creation and that are found in all of God's covenants in various ways. In all of them, there are sure promises of life, there are clear declarations of what is required, and there are clear threats of death if we don't keep the covenant. And now to conclude, I want to show you thirdly how this covenant in Genesis 2 fits in with the whole scheme of God's dealings with man. First of all, it should be understood that this covenant is a covenant of works. The church calls it that because it requires Adam to do the will of God. Now, I showed you that this is what is ever required of human beings, that we are to live to please God. There is not a man who has ever lived or whoever will live that it is not required of him that he do what is pleasing of God. That is just the way it always is. We are the creature, he is the creator, and it belongs to us to do his will. Our experiment with being like God, knowing good and evil, has been a disaster. But in the whole scheme of things, Adam was tested to see if he was committed to doing the will of God. And he showed that he was not. And it should be understood that God did not intend to test every man and woman that comes into the world individually. He rather created us as a race. In other words, people that are born to each other, people that are all connected and related to each other with solidarity, so that Adam would be the father of us all and would represent us all. We were in him as those that were to be born of him, that would proceed from him by natural generation. And God made him the federal head and representative of us all, so that if he transgressed, we would be counted in the transgression. If Adam had been confirmed in eternal life, we would have been confirmed in eternal life as his posterity. This is clearly stated in the simple, pithy statement of 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That simple statement, as in Adam all die. We die because of the transgression of Adam. And more fully, it is stated in Romans 5:12, which says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. How did it enter? It entered when Adam committed it. That's how it entered. And death through sin. How did death come? Because when man sinned, death came upon man. Who did it come upon? All who had sinned. Who sinned? Adam and all of his posterity who are in him. Who dies? Adam and all of his posterity who were in him when he transgressed. So Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, death goes with it, and thus death spread to all men because, inasmuch as that can be translated, all sinned, all transgressed with Adam. So all die on account of what was done in the garden. Adam was the one through whom sin entered the world. When he did what he did, we all did it. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Now, some people argue that this is not just. But the question comes again, who do you think you are to say that God is not just? Would you really like it better if everyone was tested individually? I mean, can you imagine sinless children being born to sinful parents in the world and then being tested all over again, each one individually, to see what each one individually was going to do? But regardless of what you think, God counted the whole human race as being in Adam, so that when he sinned, we all sinned, and that's the way it is. And because of that, we come forth from the womb dead in our trespasses and sins, and destined for eternal life unless God reaches out to save us. And my friends, that is exactly what God has done in the covenant of grace. He has reached out to save his people from their sins. We were completely unable to obtain life by the covenant of works. We could no longer do the will of God, because in Adam we have already rebelled and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We cannot now go back and uneat from that tree. The deed has been done, and there is no way to reverse it. Nor can we pay the penalty of death that we brought upon ourselves in Adam. In Adam, all die eternally unless Christ makes them alive. By what means could we ever pay the penalty of eternal death? But you see, this is where God comes to the rescue in the covenant of grace. He sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, to come in human flesh and be the second Adam. He too was required to do the will of God. In Psalm 40, it says of him that he comes to do the will of God, and he says of himself, I delight to do the will of God. Jesus always went around saying, I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and things like that. I don't do what my own idea, but I do what the Father has commanded me. And in his case, the will of God was much more than abstaining from eating the fruit of a tree. In his case, it was something also that was not morally required of him, but was required only because God had commanded it of him. For him, the will of God was that he, the perfect, spotless, sinless Son of God, who had lived for all eternity in communion with the Father, that he should be cut off from God on the cross to bear the transgression of his sinful people. As our representative, he was to do the will of God in a matter that was a million times more difficult than what Adam had to do. That was the test that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. That if he passed that test and did the will of God, then he would be given the crown of life for himself and for all of those who are in covenant with him. And in the covenant of grace, God promises that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. We don't have to do what we are no longer capable of doing. We can't pay that penalty. We can no longer do the will of God. All we have to do is look to Jesus, who has now done all that God required of him in order to redeem us. He has borne our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. He took the punishment so we could be released. In Adam all die, but the other part, in Christ, all are made alive. All who are in covenant with God in Christ are made alive. This is called the covenant of grace, because instead of us having to do work to meet the requirements, God has provided someone to do the work for us that we could not do. But being dead in our trespasses and sins, we won't even come to him. So God works also his grace in us by his Spirit, giving us a new heart to turn us back to him. Not to turn us to try to be saved by our own works, but to come to Jesus to be saved. And when you do, you're immediately given eternal life, because all the requirements have been met by Jesus, on whom you are relying. It's all of God's grace. And the end result is that we are forgiven, that we are reconciled to God, and we're promised perfection, in which we will be able for all eternity to do nothing but the will of God, nothing but what pleases God. If anyone here is outside Christ, all I can say to you is, what are you waiting for? I mean, until you come to him, you're in Adam. And in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. Why would you continue in death of one who has broken a covenant when you might enter into life? Nothing is stopping you from entering life but your own wickedness. God is not unclear about His covenant. He tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will receive everlasting life. That's as simple as it can be. That's what He says. And you who are trusting in Him, what could be more marvelous than to be restored to eternal life by the merits of one who cannot fail? You have it better than Adam. You're not on probation. You're not being tested. But someone else has already been tested and approved. And you come as one who is already approved so that you're assured of life through faith in Him. It is an absolutely certain thing. You have it better than Adam because he was subject to fall. You see, it is not about you now and what you do. It's about what Jesus has done. In Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. Adam went his own way instead of God's way. Now, God's way is open to you through Jesus Christ. So, will you go God's way, or will you continue in your own way? Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, we praise You that You have made a way for us that we might enter into eternal life. We who are cut off from the tree of life and the promise of eternal life in the garden now have the opportunity to return to eternal life, and not by our own deeds, but by the deeds of another. We have failed. We are incapable of life by our own deeds. But we praise You that Jesus Christ is not only capable, but that He has already fulfilled the conditions of eternal life that are now much greater than they were for Adam because of our transgression. And we praise You, O Lord, that in Adam that we have full assurance, that in Christ we have full assurance that we will not be cast away, but that we will be received. And Lord, I pray that You would give us that firm confidence that is fitting for such a position. And Father, that You would help us to live in gratitude to You. And Father, that we would, as our Lord, delight to do Your will now that we are in a position where we can once again. Father, we thank You that in eternity that we will do nothing else but please You. And we pray, Lord, that we would aspire to that now. We sang of that before in Psalm 19, that You would help us, O Lord, that we might do Your will, that we would delight to do Your will. And so, O Lord, we look to You for the grace that we need, that we may live as Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.